This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, February 22nd, 1981, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, as you are turning to the book of Philippians, may I urge you, if you have the opportunity, to read Luke 9:51 to the end of the chapter sometime this afternoon in preparation for this evening's exposition, Luke 9:51 through the end of the chapter. And now to the book of Philippians, please, chapter 1, and I shall read in your hearing for, I believe, the fourth time, verses 27 through 30. Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your state, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one soul striving for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing affrighted by the adversaries, which is for them an evident token of perdition, but of your salvation, or better, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Because to you it hath been granted in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer in his behalf, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. After a period of almost 7 months, in which this area has seen a very sparse supply of rain, God has mercifully sent to us several days of what we might call literally soaking rain. And I'm sure that during these days, some, if not all of you, have seen some people, maybe your own kids, in a state that we might describe as dripping wet. Now, you get dripping wet when your clothes or your hair have absorbed all the moisture they can absorb, and being unable to absorb any more, they give off whatever is put on the clothes or the hair in the form of drops of water. So when we speak of someone or something being dripping wet, we mean that they've reached the saturation point and now they can no longer absorb the moisture, so it simply drips off them. Well, in a very real sense, it's accurate to say that our American way of life is dripping wet, soaked to the ultimate point of saturation with hedonism. Hedonism being the philosophy which operates on the premise that the ultimate good for the individual or for society is immediate, sensuous pleasure. Therefore, we live in a climate in which suffering, hardship, pain, or adversity are looked upon as pure and unmixed evils. Because of that very fact that we have a climate in which it's regarded as a virtue to murder an unborn child. If medical science can determine that the unborn child will be born deformed, then to think of someone facing life with the hardships of deformity, or parents being strapped with the burdens of deformity, is a pure, unmixed evil. Kill the baby in the womb. Suck it out in pieces in the sterile operating room at the local hospital and call it a virtue. That's why we have a government that at least up until recent days has felt that the forced distribution of wealth, literally stealing by legislation, has been a virtue. Why? Because the worst thing in the world is for anyone to feel the pinch and the pressure of poverty or borderline poverty. It's an unmixed evil to be poor. Therefore, it's proper for the government that is soaked with the philosophy of hedonism to rob by legislation in the forced distribution of wealth. Now you see, it's that climate with which our American way of life is soaked to the point of being dripping wet. Dripping wet. Now the Bible says, as the people of God, we're not to be conformed to the spirit of this age. Romans 12:2. Our Bibles tell us in Galatians 1:4 that Christ died to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and our Father. We are told in Ephesians 5 that we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather to reprove them. And you say, Pastor Martin, what in the world does that have to do with Philippians 1:27 to 30? Well, look at the passage and I think the answer is clear. This is a passage, particularly from verse 28 onward, which focuses upon the commodities of adversity, of suffering, and of conflict. You see the language? Verse 28, in nothing affrighted by the adversaries, to you it has been granted to suffer, having the same conflict, literally the same agony, which you saw in me. Now, living in a society that is soaked to the point of being dripping wet with hedonism, every Christian should be particularly concerned to master those passages which give the biblical perspective on suffering, adversity, and affliction, because they are diametrically opposed to the hedonistic approach to suffering, to adversity, and to affliction. Now, briefly, let me remind you of the thread of thought as we take up this morning our particular texts of concern, verses 29 and 30. The apostle has admonished the Philippians to a life that is worthy of the gospel. And after that general exhortation, he delineates three specific aspects of such a life. It is to be a life of unified steadfastness. They should with one spirit stand fast. It should be a life of harmonious aggressiveness, with one soul striving for the faith of the gospel, and a life of undaunted courageousness, in nothing terrified by the adversaries. And then he gives just a brief explanation of the influence, particularly that third line of concern will have. Why should we as Christians manifest undaunted courageousness in the face of our adversaries? Well, Paul says because of the results of this courageousness, both with respect to your adversaries, it will be to them a sign, a token, a proof of perdition, but to you, the people of God, it will be a proof or sign of your salvation. Now notice, and that, or literally this thing, this whole complex of result, as from God. Now having mentioned that this thing comes from God, he then opens up as a flower that whole concept in verse 29 and gives to us what I am calling the ultimate source of suffering described in detail. He's given us a hint at the end of verse 28, and this thing from God, for, you see, there's a connective. And that connective is the connective of opening up in greater detail the ultimate source of suffering described in detail. And then verse 30, we have the practical comfort in suffering given by the apostle, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Well, let me first of all seek to unpack the meaning of verses 29 and 30, and then, God willing, time will remain for three very pointed and practical lines of application. First of all, then, the ultimate source of suffering described in detail. In verse 28, the apostle has said, "And this thing from God." The whole complex of events which results in adversity for the people of God, demanding undaunted courage, which will be a sign or a token or a proof of perdition to the ungodly and of salvation to the people of God. This thing comes from God. But now, in what sense does it come from God? Does it come from God in the sense of a blind, heartless, cruel fate that acknowledges, well, something or someone must be in control of everything, so it may as well be God, so we better grin and bear it? Or does it come from God in the sense of a cold, steel-like doctrine of determinism? A kind of sovereign God who has no heart and no pulse and no feeling for His people? Or does it come from God in terms of a doctrine that all forms of evil which come to the people of God are direct chastisement for misdeeds? In what sense does Paul say, "and this thing from God"? Well, he's going to answer that question. And he answers it in verse 30. Now, as we seek to open the door of the meaning of verse 30, there's a strange lock upon the door. It has three keys. Now, some of you have a safe deposit box, and you know that when you go in to open it, the teller comes in and she puts her bank key in, and then you've got to put the other proper key. And only when the two proper keys are there, is the thing open and you take your box out. Well, this safe deposit box, verse 30, has three keys. And all three keys must be inserted and turned at the same time if we're to understand the mind of the Spirit in the text. Key number one is the word given. Look at your Bibles. Because to you it hath been given or granted on the behalf of Christ. Now, the word the apostle uses for given or granted is a word which in this context means to give or to grant as a gracious gift, to confer as an undeserved favor. It's the word used in Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also, and notice how the translators rendered it, freely give us, that's the word, all things. You see the feeling of the word. It's the concept of not something simply given, imparted, but given as a grant of undeserved favor. It's the word used in 1 Corinthians 2:12. God has given to us the Spirit that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Same word. So you get the idea of the word. It is a word which goes far beyond any mere concept of allowance, permission, something given as medicine. We must view the adversity that comes for the sake of the gospel as nothing less than a graciously conferred favor from God. That's key number one. All right, we stick it in the lock. Now we take key number two, and it's what I'm calling the strict parallel between believing and suffering as both given of God. Look at the text. Because to you it hath been granted in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer. Now the verb granted applies equally to the believing and to the suffering. Now you see the parallel? Now let me address myself to the deepest consciousness of every Christian. You sitting here this morning, if you are a Christian, you are a Christian from the human side because you are a believing one. You have been brought to the place where sitting here this morning, all of your confidence for pardon, for forgiveness, acceptance with God, all of your highest aspirations for life and for the world to come, rest down solely and exclusively upon the person and work of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Scriptures. Now, how did you come to that posture of being a believing one? Did you simply one day say, oh, it'd be a lovely thing to become a believer. I think I'll believe. You say, no, it wasn't true of me, Pastor. No. You gladly acknowledge that it was God who did everything necessary to bring you, first of all, to the felt consciousness of your need of Christ, and then brought you graciously to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ on His own terms, so that if you've seen your nakedness by nature, your guilt and undoneness in Adam, your guilt and undoneness in terms of your own personal sin and rebellion, and if you have beheld in Jesus Christ a willing and an able Savior, and you have embraced Him, and you do here and now today trust only in Him, you gladly acknowledge, I'm a believer because it has been given to me to believe. Now that's what the text says, does it not? Look at it. Because to you it hath been granted to believe. And you have no quarrel with that. Well, my friend, it has equally been granted to you to suffer. The God who grants faith grants suffering. And we will not understand this passage without that second key. The first key is the significance of the word granted. It is granted as a gracious gift. The second key, the parallel between believing and suffering as both given of God. But now we must stick the third key in the third lock, and it's the phrase, in the behalf of Christ. Look at the text again. Because to you it hath been granted in the behalf of Christ, and the thought would have been complete had the apostle then simply written, to suffer. But we have this other element inserted. It hath been granted in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer, and lest we forget, because the term on the behalf of Christ was placed forward in the sentence, he repeats it. It hath been granted in the behalf of Christ not only to believe, but also to suffer in His behalf. So twice in this little verse we have the phrase, in His behalf. And that's the third key to unlocking the meaning of this text. Paul makes it plain with what we might call a bit of grammatical awkwardness that allows the repetition that the suffering which is a gracious gift of Christ is one which comes on the behalf of Christ. That is, suffering which grows out of opposition from the adversaries of Christ. It is precipitated because the Philippians are attached to Christ in faith. It is because of their likeness to Christ, their conformity to Christ, their commitment to the laws and to the ways of Christ. It was not suffering on behalf of abstract morality. It was not suffering on behalf of unnecessary agitation of the ungodly, nor was it suffering on behalf of a Christian pookishness that counts as the highest virtue to go around disturbing people by being different. Oh no. It was suffering and adversity given as a divine grant on the behalf of Christ. Now, this is not speaking of physical afflictions which come to all the people of God. It's not speaking of the inward trauma and suffering that we experience as we wrestle with remaining sin. The context will not allow that understanding. Those are wonderful truths taught in the Bible, but not taught here. in nothing terrified by your adversaries. This is affliction that comes objectively from the adversaries of the gospel, and ultimately from that great adversary, the devil himself. Now then, let's put the three keys in and turn them all at once. And what do we have in verse 30? In this detailed description of the ultimate cause of a Christian's adversaries and adversity, it is God himself who is the cause. It is God who grants it as a gift. It is God who grants it to every believer. It is God who grants it on behalf of Christ. Now then, having given this detailed description of the ultimate source of their suffering and affliction, then in verse 30 he gives what I'm calling the practical comfort in suffering. Look at the language. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. And this is what I would call a masterful stroke of pastoral comfort. The practical comfort given to these Philippians is bound up in these words. Now, what's their significance? Well, think for a moment. There was no living person whom the Philippians regarded with greater admiration and affection than the Apostle Paul. His love to Christ, his devotion to the cause of Christ, his zeal for the honor of Christ were exemplary to these Philippians. And they obviously had a peculiar attachment to him, as we've already had occasion to note and will have occasion to note again and again through the epistle, a peculiar intimacy between Paul and this church of the Philippians. So what he does is to take his own experience and remind them of this for their comfort. It's as though he is saying, look, my dear Philippian friends, you're experiencing the same spiritual contest which you saw in me when I ministered among you, and which now you've heard about me as Epaphroditus has returned with the report of my situation here at Rome. Now, what had they seen in him? Well, you just go back and read Acts 16. You remember he was shamefully treated and thrown into prison like a common criminal with his feet and hands fast in the stocks. He was beaten, shamefully treated, he calls it in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2. He never forgot it. He said, we were shamefully treated at Philippi. They saw that which Paul calls an agony, translated in our Bibles, conflict. And it means nothing less than the conflict of the games, the conflict of the wrestlings that would go on in the games. And he says, you saw something of that agony in me. But he says, you've also heard of that conflict that is still going on. Epaphroditus has told you of my circumstances. I've told you in the earlier part of my letter that there are people seeking to rub it under my nose because I'm imprisoned. And they're going to be the hotshot preachers now, and they're going to take the attention. They're preaching Christ out of strife and envy. And there is great affliction coming not only from the ungodly world, but even from false brethren. And he says, now, you Philippians, how do you regard me? You regard me as your spiritual father. You esteem me as I follow Christ, as I love him. Yet, you Philippians, from the moment you came to know me, has not suffering affliction been my constant companion? You can't think of me, Paul, without thinking of Paul and his afflictions. You saw those afflictions in me. You were born spiritually, as it were, in the welter of the blood of my own afflictions. And everything you've heard about me is that afflictions have followed me and dogged my steps to this very day. Oh, dear Philippians, whatever kind of open mockery you must endure for Christ's sake, Whatever kind of physical abuse you must endure for Christ's sake, whatever restriction of your liberties, whatever abuse even from false brethren, my dear Philippians, you are not alone. This is part of your fellowship with me in the gospel. Chapter 1 and verse 5, he said, I thank God for your koinonia, your fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel from the first day till now. And no little part of that fellowship is the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. Now then, that's basically a simple and, I trust, honest, forthright, obvious exposition of the meaning of the two texts, the two verses. Now then, having set before you the meaning of the text, what does all of this say to us? Living as we do right here and now in our own American society, soaked with hedonism, soaked with the mentality that evil and pain and adversity are pure and unmixed evils, what is the Christian to say? How is he to think? Well, let me set before you three lines of application this morning that I trust will be the word of God to our hearts from this passage. The first one is this. Suffering from the enemies of the gospel is an inevitable accompaniment of true faith. Suffering from the enemies of the gospel is an inevitable accompaniment of true faith. Now, in the original, the words translated in our Bible, because to you, are thrown forward. And that can be done in some instances for emphasis. And some commentators say what Paul is saying is this. Because to you, that is, you Philippians in particular, and you Philippians in a sense, in distinction from other believers, you have not only been given the gift of faith, as all believers have, you have also been granted the grace of suffering. As though this was something exclusive and peculiar to the Philippians. I reject that interpretation with every fiber of my being. And I do so on one simple basis, that which we call the analogy of Scripture. That is, the overarching teaching of the Word of God with respect to the point in question. And now I'll give you two words from our Lord. One from the book of Romans, and another then from the pen of the apostle in the letter to Timothy. Will you turn to Matthew chapter 5? I've asserted that this text teaches us that suffering from the enemies of the gospel is an inevitable accompaniment of true faith. You'll remember that in what we commonly call the Beatitudes, these blesseds from the lips of our Lord on the threshold of the Sermon on the Mount are a composite picture of the character and the influence of the character of the true sons and daughters of the kingdom. We read in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of heaven belongs to no man or woman, boy or girl, whose native pride has not been broken by a real dose of Holy Ghost conviction. Until you've been brought to see that you are nothing and have nothing and can do nothing to commend yourself to God, you are not a Christian, nor can you become a Christian. For Christ did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Well, as surely as there are none in the kingdom who are not poor in spirit, who do not mourn what they are by nature and what they fail to be by grace, none but those who are meek and who hunger and thirst. Notice the last beatitude, verse 10. Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There is no one who is a member of the kingdom of heaven who will not experience persecution for righteousness' sake. Why? Because to you, every believer, it has been granted not only to believe, but to suffer for His sake. And that's a parallel to suffering for righteousness' sake. And then the words of our Lord in John's Gospel, chapter 15. Our Lord's words in John 15, beginning with verse 18. If the world hateth you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, a servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Now those are pretty blunt, simple statements from the lips of Christ. He said, no servant is greater than his master. If I, the master, have been persecuted, I have no servants who are strangers to that persecution that is born of this great reality. They have been united to Jesus Christ, taken out of this world, this age, its system, out of 20th century American way of life, soaked in its hedonism. With its underlying gospel, we must bear no affliction, no pain. Anything is a virtue that alleviates affliction. And when you and I are taken out of that world and brought into the world of Philippians 1:30, where we view adversity and affliction as a divine grant of grace, this world will have a rejection problem with the likes of such a person. And the words of our Lord are clear. Then we turn to the words of the apostle in Romans 8. Oh, how Christians love Romans 8, particularly the last part. Nothing going to separate us from the love of Christ. People who love the doctrine of what they call eternal security, what I trust we more accurately describe theologically as the doctrine of the preservation and the perseverance of the saints. Love Romans 8, but do we take seriously some of its statements? Look at verses 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified with Him. You see, the apostle knows of no believing union with Christ that leaves us strangers to the fellowship of suffering with Christ. He knows no such faith. He knows of no indwelling of the Spirit testifying to sonship that leaves us strangers to such a commitment to righteousness that we are a thorn in the side of an ungodly generation, and thereby precipitate on the behalf of Christ the opposition that can be described in the words, it is given to suffer. And then I bring in my fourth witness from 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. The apostle has mentioned his own sufferings for the sake of Christ in truth. And he says to Timothy, you're well aware of them. But Timothy, don't look upon me as some kind of a super-duper saint for whom all the suffering and agony is reserved. Verse 12 of 2 Timothy 3. Yea, and all all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And that's not setting up two categories of Christians, those that will live godly in Christ and those that won't. If you're not living godly in Christ, you're not in Christ and you're not a Christian. For without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. What he's saying is, though there may be differing degrees in terms of the sovereignty of God and the stewardship of gift and opportunity, though I, as an apostle, may have been set forth as a standard bearer of just how much suffering can be borne for Christ's sake, I haven't borne all that the church will bear. Everyone who is united to the same Christ to whom I am united and is manifesting that union in a life of godliness, not kookishness, not going out looking for trouble, just simply living out a lifestyle consistent with the gospel, shall suffer persecution. And there I let my case rest when I say that our text in Philippians 1 teaches us this great principle, that suffering from the enemies of the gospel is an inevitable accompaniment of true faith. Now, will you listen carefully? Listen carefully. The text is not stating, nor am I asserting, that physical abuse is an inevitable accompaniment of saving faith. I am not saying that imprisonment and martyrdom are inseparable accompaniments of saving faith. I am saying that suffering in the context of the language of Philippians 1, and I go back to the words used, in nothing affrighted by the adversaries, sensing that you have adversaries, men and women and boys and girls, people at school and at the shop and across the backyard wall or fence who have set themselves against you because of what you are as a Christian. That adversaries and the adversity that flows from that relationship is an inevitable accompaniment of faith. And then when he says to suffer, into that word suffer is the broadest category of things. Social suffering, feeling what it is to be ostracized, cut off from the in-group at school, because you can't go around and laugh at their latest filthy jokes. Cut off from the in-group at school because you refuse to cheat and badmouth the teachers. Cut off from the in-group in that college, in that fraternity, that sorority, because you refuse to give yourself to their hedonistic lifestyle. Pressured out of the in-groups at the office, because you will not join them in their ribald talk in their coffee breaks. You will not join the gals in the powder room bragging about the men they've had over the past weekend. You won't join the men at the cafeteria laughing about the sanctities of marriage and the marriage bed. And you feel something of that suffering of rejection. All of that is bound up in the word suffer. And then he calls it down in verse 30, having the same conflict, referring to the gladiatorial contests there in the Colosseum. That's the word that you would use if you saw gladiators going at it to the death. You would say they are in an agony of conflict. That's the word he uses. That sense of conflict that comes at times, there may be no external manifestation of it. It's just the deep inward pain of knowing you're out of your element in the midst of the ungodly. And they sense it as well. So we take suffering in its broadest biblical range in this setting and assert, my friend, that suffering in this sense, from the enemies of the gospel is an inevitable accompaniment of true faith. Now let me press that on the conscience of every professing Christian. Do you know anything of what I'm talking about experimentally? Do you? Let me ask you, professing Christian teenagers, something. Do you know anything of this in your high school? Can you blend right in?
Can you walk right out onto the dance floor at the prom and fit right in? Can you? Can you just saunter into the boys' room and the girls' room and fit right in? The smell of pot and the air blew with smoke and ears seared by filthy language. Can you fit right in? Come on now, man, woman, boy, girl, answer me. Can you fit right in? Do you? What about at the office? You fit right in? And the men laugh and joke about the sanctity of marriage. When they comment on the newest secretary, when they've given her the once over and the twice and the thrice over, until they could practically calculate her measurements from their own eyeballs. Come on, man! Get honest with God! This convenient kind of Christianity, even Reformed Trinity Baptist Christianity, that provokes no hostility, it's a sham, it's a fake, it'll never take you to heaven. To you, every believer, it has been given to believe and to suffer. And if your faith is causing no suffering, God didn't give it to you. It's not the real thing. What about you parents? Listen to me. Some of you have an idolatrous attachment to your children. On every issue that has demanded taking sides with God against your children, you've sided with your children against God. Because you've been unwilling for the suffering of their rejection. And I have seen parents sell their own souls and the souls of their children to hell because they were unwilling for the suffering of domestic pain and rejection. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I didn't put it in the book, my friends. This is not my doctrine. This is Pauline, Holy Ghost doctrine. To you it has been given to believe, to suffer. And if you as a professing Christian know nothing of suffering, and you've lived a professing Christian life for a while, my friend, that's probably all you are, is a professing Christian. You say you're just old and not with it anymore and sour. No, no, my friend. Remember, God saved me as a senior in high school. And I wasn't on the bottom rung of popularity when I got saved. And the news of my salvation went through that high school, not of one or two or three or four or 700 people, of 1,500 people. It went through like wildfire. And I was a marked man. And I know what it is to suffer as a 17-year-old for Christ's sake. Don't you cop out by saying, oh, I just did. No, no, that's a cop out. And the reason you can get along with everybody is because you've been unwilling to stand for anything that would precipitate suffering. Yeah. Hey, well, you're sitting up there in your study. What are you, my friend? I've spent my time in the workaday world. I've paid my dues. I've worked around foul-mouthed, ungodly, lecherous construction men. I've seen them angry enough to draw their fists back almost and be ready to lay into me because I dared to rebuke their foul speech in my presence and talk about my Savior with gutter language, and I dared to stand up to them and rebuke them. Don't tell me I'm just talking preacher's talk. I'm putting my hand where my mouth is. But even if I hadn't, it'd still be the teaching of the Bible. But now there's a second great principle in the passage. These two I'll develop much more quickly. The first one is the most fundamental one. It has been the great burden of my heart in preparation. But now the second great principle of the passage is this. Not only does it teach us that suffering from the enemies of the gospel is an inevitable accompaniment of true faith, but now notice, it is the suffering believer's responsibility to view his sufferings in their true light. It is the suffering believer's responsibility to view his sufferings in their true light. Now, what are my sufferings when they come to me? Here I am, a Christian at Philippi, having the memory of Paul's godly life etched in my mind. I've been seeking to pattern my life after his, insofar as he patterned his after Christ. Even as he says later on in this epistle, the things you've seen and heard in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. And as I seek to do so, what happens? I find that I'm beginning to feel pressure at my place of work. Others, not as competent as I, are being elevated to higher positions. I'm being bypassed in promotions. I feel myself in the neighborhood cut off from the neighborhood cliques. I don't get invited to the coffee clutches anymore. I used to, but when I backed off from entering into their gossip, no longer do they invite me. What am I to do in the midst of this suffering of affliction, the affliction of rejection, of non-promotion? When I feel it at the level of my pocketbook as well as my social sensitivity. Well, I have a responsibility here at Philippi to think about my sufferings in the light of the teaching the apostle has given me. I'm to think of every conscious circumstance of suffering as a grant of divine grace. Unto you it has been granted. It has been given as a donation of grace. So the moment I'm conscious of any suffering for Christ, I'm to trace it back to the hand. Oh, my friend, listen. The hand that was pierced for the likes of me. The hand that was driven through with nails, joined to that glorious person who experienced the abysmal depths of abandonment and rejection by man and by God Himself. I'm to view my suffering as the gracious gift from God. Furthermore, I'm to remember they have gracious designs in the purpose of God. Purposes with regard to the unsaved, in nothing terrified by my adversaries, as I bear the suffering without fear and with joy. God will agitate their consciences, give them a token of the coming of the day of judgment. God may use my reaction to my suffering as the very means to draw them to ask a reason of the hope that is in me. And then I'm to view my suffering as a buttressing of my own assurance. This is a token of my salvation. Why am I suffering? Well, I'm suffering for principles and commitments that were never grown on the native soil of my human heart. God the Holy Ghost planted them there. And when I'm willing to suffer for them, then my assurance that I didn't put them there, and Mom and Papa didn't put them there, and the preacher didn't put them there, and the church didn't put them there, God put them there. That confidence that I am His is strengthened. My ability then to enter in sympathetically to the sufferings of others, verse 30, is increased. Paul says to the Philippians, we now have a fellowship in suffering that we could never have until you suffered as I suffer. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. You see, child of God, it is your responsibility and it is mine when suffering comes to view those sufferings in their true light. They are a gracious gift from God. They have gracious designs in the purpose of God. And they are a gracious means of strengthening the communion of the saints of God. You see, a man like that, you can't hurt him, can you? The more you beat on him, the more blessed he becomes. You see, that's why often the world gets so agitated with the whole thing. They say the best thing to do is burn them up, chop their heads off. But we can't live with people like that. We can't figure them out. There's something that makes that crowd tick for which we have no answer. And the ultimate expression of the world's inability to handle a true Christian is martyrdom. That's it. Now, God often restrains that, so there is not martyrdom, but if the world could have its way, it would take off the head of every true Christian. Then there is a third and final principle that's here in the text, and I said it before you for your edification this morning. The key to bearing any such suffering is the reality and vigor of our relationship to Christ. The key to bearing any such suffering is the reality and the vigor of our relationship to Christ. Notice in the text twice, it is on Christ's behalf, it is suffering in His behalf. That's the key. You see, the pulse of true biblical Christianity is love to Christ, attachment to Christ, His person, His ways, His law, devotion to His cause. You see, Christianity is not attachment to the Christian faith, an abstraction of doctrines about Christ. It is not attachment to Christian morality and ethics, Christian standards detached from Christ. No, no, biblical Christianity is attachment to Christ's person in love, in faith, and in devotion. Now, that's not an attachment to His person devoid of doctrinal content. No, it is His person as revealed in the Bible, very God of very God, very man of very man. Two distinct natures joined in the one person indivisibly, and that forever. That's the Christ to whom I'm attached. Yes, I know Him theologically. But my attachment is not to the theological abstraction. It is to the person. Granted, it is attachment to His ways in terms of specific precepts and propositions. The Ten Commandments, all of the moral precepts of the New Testament as they are laid out in the epistles. But it's not attachment to a precept here and a precept there, or all of them together into a beautiful system of morality. It is in the language of Scripture, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. That's it. It's attachment to His person, attachment to His ways. And child of God, this is why you and I must live by the cross, live by the open tomb. We must, as it were, pitch our tent by Gethsemane, Golgotha, and the open tomb. And there we must live and behold in our Lord Jesus, in the agony of Gethsemane, our particular agony. It's interesting that the same word is used. And being in agony, He prayed the more earnestly. Same root word is here in verse 30. Having the same agony which you saw in me. You see, whatever agony we experience for Christ brings us into the fellowship of Gethsemane. Into the fellowship of Golgotha. Into the fellowship of His rejection. Into the fellowship of His torment, of His pain, of His sorrow. And as we look upon Him who loved us and was willing to bear all of that for our sins, that we might never come under the condemnation of God, who bore all of that in pursuit of that perfect obedience which would be credited to us as we believe in Him and are thereby clothed with His righteousness. Ah, dear child of God, that's the key to bearing suffering in His behalf. In His behalf. In His behalf. Is there anything that I cannot bear in His behalf? Who bore the cross for me? Who went into the agony? And this past week I've been meditating as I've read again Hugh Martin's classic work on Gethsemane called The Shadow of Calvary. And as I've meditated upon those solemn hours in Gethsemane, my heart again is risen up, saying, O Lord, how could it be? When for your entire lifetime, perfect bliss and perfect obedience were concurrent realities, as he obeyed, his delight in the Father was increased, and the Father's smile, as it were, intensified. But now, in Gethsemane, an entirely new circumstance confronts him, so that he recoils in sore amazement. Now, obedience to the Father must lead to the forsaking of the Father. Obedience must lead to the dark valley of abandonment from all felt support and all felt consciousness of divine nearness. And yet so thirsty was my Lord for this poor sinner's salvation that he said, though all in me recoils, and he prayed, if it be possible, let the cup pass, let it pass. But so thirsty for my salvation, he said, not my will, but thine be done. So thirsty to drain the cup of divine wrath against this sinner's undoneness, that he chooses the will of God, though for the first time in his whole experience as the incarnate Word, it would lead him into the abyss of forsakenness and abandonment. Why? One reason. He loved the church and gave himself for it. My friend, is there anything I cannot bear for such a Savior? What are the frowns of a few fellow mortals? Oh, you dear teenagers, I've rejoiced that God seems to have saved a number of you. But you know what I'm yet looking for? I'm going to be honest with you. I'm yet looking to emerge from you young men and women that element of jagged boldness that makes you unafraid to face your peers and nail your flag to the post and tell them whose side you're on. Then God puts you in a situation where you know you ought to run your flag up and nail it. My friend, you go to that post on which the Son of God hung, stripped naked. The artist has too much of a sense of modesty to show the truth as it is. He was stripped naked and hung in the shame of nakedness for your sins, child of God, for mine. Will you back off just because a few fellow mortals may not invite you to their parties, may not include you in their social engagements? Jesus, and shall it ever be a mortal man ashamed of thee? O child of God, the key to suffering is the reality and the vigor of your relationship to Christ. And the heart of that relationship is the extent to which the realities of Gethsemane, Golgotha, and the open tomb are presently and dynamically impressed upon your spirit by the Holy Ghost. And if you don't see enough in Golgotha, in Gethsemane, in the triumph of an open tomb, to make you willing to bear anything for Christ's sake, my friend, you've never viewed those realities with eyes opened by the Holy Ghost. And I included the open tomb, because if we suffer, we shall reign with him. Thank God the day of vindication came. All the spittle on his holy face, all of the jeering in his holy ears, all of it heaped together couldn't keep him in Joseph's tomb. The Father's day of vindication came. And bless God, he came out of that tomb and ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, where he now sits. And he says, I've got room on my throne for everyone who's willing to suffer with me. If we suffer, will reign with him. To him that overcometh, I will give him to sit down with me in my Father's throne, as I overcame and sat down with him in his throne." That's a wonderful promise. I don't want to get started on that, or you won't get home till 3 o'clock this afternoon. To you it has been given, child of God. Now is the period of Gethsemane and Calvary, sharing in the reproach of Christ, going outside the camp, bearing his reproach. But for all who are willing to suffer with him, the day of vindication is coming when we'll share in his exaltation. We'll share, and the scripture says, I can't expound it, but I can quote it, we shall be glorified with Christ. What in the world does that mean? I don't know, but it's the Bible, so I can quote it and I know I'm safe. If I tried to expound it, I'm not sure if I'd be safe. But I can quote it. What is glorification to Christ? Whatever it was to him, in some way, it shall be to me. Glorified with him. For to you it has been given in Christ's behalf not only to believe into him, but also to suffer in his behalf, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. If you're here today as one who's never fled to Christ and believed upon him, my friend, you may have a great deal of suffering here and now. And I don't say that in a callous way. I pity suffering, poor, broken, battered humanity. But my friend, the suffering you experience now is nothing compared to the suffering you'll experience when Christ rejects you in the day of judgment and consigns you to everlasting darkness. Oh, flee to this Christ who died to purchase a multitude of sinners and who invites the vilest of sinners to come. Flee to him. Take up the cross. Be willing for his sake to bear any reproach or rejection that love to his person and obedience to his word demands of you. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you've given to us the Scriptures as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our pathway. And oh, we pray that the Spirit who gave us these words will write them upon our hearts. Father, baptize us this morning with a measure of holy commitment to your dear Son, love for his name and his cause, that will consume the remaining dross of the fear of men's faces, love of men's approval and applause and acceptance. And Lord, we would particularly pray for the many of these dear young men and women whom you've laid hold of in recent days. Lord, baptize them with holy boldness. Take away the carnal timidity, the fear of rejection by their peers. Make them bold. Oh God, make them bold in Christ. We pray for each adult who in his place of business, who in his shop, who in his neighborhood, man or woman, has been waffling, double-minded, backing off from bearing the reproach of Christ. Oh God, give such a sight of the glory of Christ crucified, as will, by your grace, consume all of this wicked timidity. Grant that each of us may be willing to bear whatever suffering diligent, consistent obedience to Christ will inevitably bring upon us. Write the word upon our hearts, then, and hear the prayers that we offer as we draw near in Jesus' name. Amen.